This is a podcast from Seven Vineyard.
My name's Claire, one of the co-lead pastors here, if I haven't met you before. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the ancient story about a fish, which, because it was a fish, it had lived in water all its life and knew nothing whatsoever of anything else. One day, as it swam in the lake where it had spent all its days, it happened to meet its turtle friend, who had just come back from an excursion on the land. The fish greeted the turtle. "I've not seen you in a long time. Where have you been?" "Oh," said the turtle, "I've just been for a trip on dry land." "Dry land?" exclaimed the fish. "What's that? Is it wet? Is it cool? Is it clear? Can you swim in it?" "No," said the turtle, I just can't describe it to you." "Why not?" asked the fish. "Because there is nothing in your experience that you can compare it to," replied the turtle. "Have you ever been so convinced of something that you simply cannot see it another way? And the thing is, you just don't know what you don't know. Let me put it another way. Have you ever walked through a glass door?" "I have." It was one of those most embarrassing moments of my life that I would not want to relive. And I was grateful that there were not too many people around. But I was at work. It was when I was a new student in a place that I wasn't a physio. So a new physio in a place that I wasn't familiar with. And I was coming down the stairs about to walk through a large open door into a corridor. Except it wasn't a large open door, but a large pane of glass. And I went full throttle, face first into it. I don't know if you've ever done that before, but it takes a moment for your brain to conceive what's just happened. You're like stunned there waiting for your brain to catch up. And it wasn't that the glass was all shiny and clean and couldn't be seen, because other people walking past didn't seem to have a problem missing it. It was that somehow my brain was convinced it was an open door and didn't question otherwise. A term for this would be confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is the tendency to seek out or prefer information that supports our pre-existing beliefs and ignore information that contradicts those beliefs. So, believing I was approaching an open door, my brain saw the open space with no wooden panel and no door handle. That is what I expected to see. However, my brain ignored the fact that there was no actual door present, no hinges of an open door. It even seemed to ignore the wooden frame along the floor. My brain just couldn't see it. Confirmation bias is something that can often come into play when we read the Bible. So when we read certain texts, we read into the text what we already think we know. And so we see confirmed what we already expected to find. And one subject where we can commonly make this mistake is the subject of hell. We'll all be familiar with the popular Western view of hell as a fiery, torturous place, devoid of God's presence, where unrepentant sinners go to be punished for all eternity. The late Billy Graham, a well-known and respected evangelist, in his last book, published in 2015, he described hell as a place of sorrow and unrest, a place of wailing and a furnace of fire, a place of torment, a place of outer darkness, a place where people scream for mercy, a place of everlasting punishment. This view of hell that has been so widely taught in the Western world over the centuries, that when we read the word hell in our English translated Bibles, we say, I know what that means. I know what hell is. And so we read into the text our pre-existing ideas and unwittingly fall into the trap of confirmation bias.
It's like adding up 2 and 2 and getting 22. We think we know what we're talking about. It all makes logical sense, but we're way off mark. So why does it matter what we think about hell? It's not exactly the most exciting thing to be talking about on a Sunday morning. Well, this talk is part of a series called What is God Like? And if you've listened to any of my previous talks, you'll likely have heard me say that what we think about God, his character and his nature affects everything about the way we see ourselves, the way we relate to God, other people and our world. And what we think about hell is closely linked to what we think God is like and therefore how we relate to him and each other. As a teenager, our youth leader, in an attempt to encourage us to give our lives to Jesus, told us that she had made that same decision as a child when she had had a dream that all her family had been taken away to be with God and she had been left behind. It was that fear of being left and essentially being sent to hell that caused her to give her life to Jesus. Not that she regretted giving her life to Jesus, but that decision was based on fear rather than a response to love. I wonder if you can identify with that. And a relationship based on fear is very different to one based on love. So today, I want to look at what the Bible really means when it uses the word hell. And I want to look at why we have this commonly held view of hell in the Western world that we do, so that we can more fully relate to God in a way that he intends for us, but also so that we have the words to articulate and explain this to our friends and family who might similarly struggle with the concept of hell, where a loving God might punish us for all eternity if we don't respond to him. But before I do this, as the backdrop for our thinking today, I want to remind us of some of the things we've been learning about God's character and nature throughout this series. And as a summary, I really like the quote that Kyle used a few weeks ago, so I'm going to nick it. And it's a quote from James Brian Smith, an author and theologian, and he said this: "I want to turn your attention to the God Jesus reveals. His God is good and beautiful, loving and trustworthy, self-sacrificing and forgiving, powerful and caring, and out for our good." So I want us to keep this at the forefront of our minds as we consider this subject, okay? So, surprisingly, the Bible doesn't actually say that much about hell. The traditional image of hell in the West, where sinners are violently punished for all eternity, known as eternal conscious torment, the ECT, has been largely influenced by medieval thought and literature. So around the beginning of the 14th century, an Italian poet, commonly known as Dante, probably because his full name is a bit tricky to pronounce, I'm not going to attempt it, but he produced his most famous work called The Divine Comedy. And this poem describes Dante's journey into hell, all to save the soul of his beloved Beatrice, before navigating his way back with help through purgatory and onto paradise. And it's pictured as 9 concentric circles of physical bodily torment, and it's pretty gruesome. Dante's work drew on Western medieval Christian theology and philosophy, and had such an impact on European Renaissance culture that 2 centuries later, Michelangelo chose to paint parts of Dante's poetry into his Last Commission, which was known as the Last Judgment, which covers the whole wall of the altar wall of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And it took over 4 years to complete. And it's a giant depiction of the second coming of Christ and the final eternal judgment by God of all humanity. The message of the medieval Catholic Church was crystal clear. Damnation will be everlasting, both a physical and spiritual hell. But this popular Western view of hell is not based on 2,000 years of church history. It's not the teaching of the first Christians. It forms no part of the ancient creeds, which are the classic statements from the first few centuries after Jesus, which define what Christians believe. It is still not the belief of the Eastern half of the Christian church. And I'd like to put forward today that it's not what the Bible teaches. As I said, the Bible doesn't say that much about hell, and when it does, it's almost entirely in picture language. Prophetic passages, apocalyptic, end-time passages and parables, which all have rules on their own on how to understand them. And our starting point for what the Bible has to say on anything is always the understanding of the people by whom and for whom it was originally written. So stretching back at least 6,000 years, we see the slow beginnings of ideas about the afterlife that began in ancient civilizations like the Egyptians or in India and China, which as they developed, passed into Greek culture, then onto the Romans, and eventually to us. But in these ancient civilizations, as you would imagine, there is little clarity around what the afterlife actually looks like. And that would be true of the Hebrew scriptures too. So in the Hebrew scriptures, or the Old Testament, there is the concept of Sheol, the name given for the place of the dead. So when we read words in the Old Testament, like grave, or pit, or place of the dead, and we immediately think, hell, fiery pit, eternal punishment. That's not what the writers would have been thinking of. They would have something very different in mind. Sheol is a neutral place where everybody is believed to go after death, regardless of what you've done in life and the moral choices you've made. It's a shadowy, gloomy underworld, a place of neither pain nor pleasure, punishment nor reward, where you hope that God will protect you and lead you to something better. It's certainly not a pleasant place, and it's not a place you want to go to, but not because it signifies that you've done something wrong, but rather that to go to Sheol too soon would be to die prematurely. Although ideas about the afterlife may have been vague, the Jewish people did have the idea that there was hope rather than damnation beyond the underworld, believing that they were the people that God loved and had chosen. Around the time of Jesus, other ideas were being developed with descriptions of other world spaces with different kinds of souls going to different kind of places. Both Greek and Roman ideas were influencing the thinking. And we see this represented by some of the New Testament writers towards the end of the first century, referring to rewards and punishments in the afterlife. When the texts of the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek around 200 BC, the word Hades, the name for the Greek underworld, was introduced to substitute for the Hebrew word Sheol. So Sheol was no longer used, but Hades was instead. But the word Hades does not equate to our Western understanding of hell either. The ancient Greeks believed the underworld was ruled by the god Hades, hence the name. And similar to Sheol, Hades is painted as a tedious, joyless, grim, dreary underworld. And again, a giant holding bay where all people went when they died, regardless of status or how badly they lived on earth. In Greco-Roman culture, there's the ideas of tours to the underworld. So journeying to Hades and learning something that you can bring back to teach your audiences. And these stories would have been widely taught as part of the Greek and Roman program of education, which was used right across the empire. And it was part of the understanding that you would tell these stories of these journeys to Hades to try and educate audiences. So you may be familiar with a story that Jesus tells about a rich man who dies and goes to Hades and has a conversation with Abraham and a beggar named Lazarus, who used to sit at his gate. So here, when Jesus speaks of Hades, he's not thinking of hell as we understand it in the West. He's referring to this Greco-Roman idea of the underworld. And Jesus is simply drawing on the popular thinking about where dead people go to give context for a story, to make a point and educate his audience. Just like we might tell a story about St. Peter standing at the pearly gates of heaven, we wouldn't expect someone to take that literally any more than Jesus would have done here. It's thought that rather than this story being about whether hell exists or not, the real point Jesus is making here is concern for the marginalized and how we treat others and being held accountable before God for that. Sometimes Hades is translated as hell in our English Bibles, which is therefore confusing. And there are two other words in the New Testament that get translated as hell. One is Tartarus, again, another Greek idea, but that only appears once and refers to a place for fallen angels. But the most common one is Gehenna. Gehenna occurs on 12 occasions, and it's Jesus who uses it on 11 of these. So, for example, in Matthew 18, he says, "And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell," or Gehenna. This is confusing. It would be far better to leave it untranslated, since Gehenna is the name of a specific geographical location outside of Jerusalem. Again, not hell as we know in Western culture. Gehenna is the Greek name for the Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew. It's a valley that was associated with idolatry and child sacrifice during the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh, who were kings of Judah. And ever since then, it had been regarded as cursed. Because of this, the Old Testament tells us that Manasseh's grandson Josiah eventually turned it into a rubbish dump. So big, smelly piles of yuckiness smouldering day and night. And as the dogs and wild animals fought over scraps of food rotting there, you'd have heard the snarling and gnashing of teeth. And so this valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna in the Greek, is used as a metaphor to describe people who are not following the God of Israel and who are reaping the consequences of that. Gehenna represents judgment. But in light of this, I want to draw our attention to two prophecies about the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna in the Old Testament. Jeremiah says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate. The measuring line will go up farther, straight ahead to the hill Garab, then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." This explosive prophecy describes an extension of the boundaries of Jerusalem to encompass the whole region, including the Valley of Hinnom, here referred to as the Valley of Dead Bodies and of the Ashes. So Jeremiah declares that this will become holy to the Lord. The future of Gehenna will be turned around, it appears. It turns out, after all, this is not an everlasting punishment. And also in Joel 3:18, it says, "In that day, the coming day of final judgment, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water." All the ravines of Judah flowing with water will, of course, include the Valley of Gehenna. Nothing, even Gehenna, is beyond the redemptive reach of God's love. Although in the sayings of Jesus, the stench of Gehenna was a powerful metaphor for the inevitable consequences of a broken way of being human, it has nothing to do with everlasting punishment in hell. When Jesus warned his listeners about Gehenna, he wasn't telling them that unless they repented in this life, they would burn forever in the next one. Instead, he was warning them that to live out of sync with the values that he was teaching was self-destructive and would have consequences. Along with Gehenna and the story of the rich man and Lazarus, one last passage has been particularly influential in implying hell as eternal conscious torment, and that is the parable of the sheep and the goats. So in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable where, having separated the peoples of the earth into two groups, sheep and goats, depending on their responses to the hungry and thirsty, the lonely and sick, and the prisoners and the destitute, those that hadn't responded well, so the goats, he sent them away to what various English Bible translations tell us was eternal punishment. However, the translation eternal punishment comes from the Greek words kalasis aionios. I'm hoping there's no Greek scholars here. Kalasis originally meant to prune or to lop in order to nurture, to cut back or correct, but can also be used as a metaphor to describe suffering which produces improvement. William Barclay, a Greek scholar and professor of divinity and biblical criticism at Glasgow University, said, "It is true to say that in all Greek secular literature, kalasis is never used of anything but remedial punishment. So punishment that is in the interest of the sufferer and for their improvement." Kalasis is the only word used in the Gospels for punishment in regard to God's dealings with wrongdoers. The root of aionios, the second word in the phrase kalasis aionios, is aion. This originally meant generation or a limited period of time. That's why in Matthew 28, Jesus' promise to his disciples is translated as, "I am with you always, to the end of the age, aion," rather than "I am with you always to the end of eternity," which would make no sense. Understanding the term kalasis aionios as Jesus' original audience did, it would have been obvious to them that Jesus was talking about a time of pruning rather than eternal punishment. So there we have it. That's Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and the sheep and the goats parable, none of these referring to hell as we have come to understand it in Western Christianity. And it's worth mentioning that the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek-speaking Eastern Church, has never held this belief either. Their focus has been on Jesus and his triumphant descent into the realm of the dead between his death and resurrection, that through his death, Jesus defeated, emptied, and closed hell. He stands on its broken gates. Now, today may have been helpful in helping us to understand the word hell better when we read it in the Bible. And it may help us when trying to explain this to friends who have questions. However, I am aware that this might have raised a whole load of other questions instead, and ones that I don't have time to go into today. But I am, as we finish, just going to say a few things. I'm not suggesting that there won't be a day when we each stand face to face with God and give an account for the way we've lived our lives. The creeds talk about the second coming of Jesus, that he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Bible is clear that we will all stand one day before God's judgment seat. But what that judgment looks like is not entirely clear. Through the Old Testament, God's coming judgment is thought of as a good thing, something to be celebrated, longed, yearned, and hoped for. And why? Because injustice will be corrected. Things will be put right. The poor, the oppressed, the unheard, the forgotten, the misunderstood will all be able to breathe a huge sigh of relief. We've discussed in this series how God is a God of restorative justice, not punitive, punishing for the sake of it. God is a God who heals, a God who restores, a God who redeems. Colossians 1 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And it's worth noting that when the Bible uses the metaphor of refining fire of God in relation to the day of judgment, and we see this described in Malachi chapter 3, where it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap." Notice that last thing, launderer's soap. Notice that the purpose of fire is to cleanse, not to destroy, as is made clear by that second metaphor, the launderer's soap. You may be asking the question, if there's no fiery hell, then what does happen to my loved one who maybe doesn't yet know Jesus? And the answer to that, I'm afraid, is not entirely clear either. Theologians differ on their perspective, and there's generally three main schools of thought. One is eternal conscious torment that we've discussed today. The second is annihilationism, or also known as conditional mortality. Essentially, those that have not received the free gift of eternal life through Jesus will simply cease to exist any longer. Death means death, no second chances. And the third school of thought is evangelical universalism. That's not to be confused with universalism, the idea that everyone will simply be saved. But evangelical universalism believes that ultimately everyone will be saved through Christ, the great reconciler, but only following being made accountable to God first. We don't have time to go into the theology behind these today, but suffice to say, good and trusted theologians who love Jesus will each have their different perspectives. So I'd encourage you to read around, to explore and discuss this with other people. In the end, your perspective will be determined by what you believe God to be like, what you believe about his character and nature. You'll prefer the theological viewpoint which supports your experience and understanding of God. And that's why we've been doing this series, understanding more of what God is like. So I'd like to suggest a couple of books and a podcast if you do want to explore more. First one is How to Read the Bible Well. You've heard me talk about this by Steve Bernhope. There's a chapter there, specifically on heaven and hell. Also, The Lost Message of Paul by Steve Chalk, which gives some contrasting views, and I'd highly recommend reading that. And then also a podcast called Does Hell Exist? By Megan Helling. That's from the Bible for Normal People podcasts. So to finish with, I just want to take a couple of minutes just to return to the words of James Bryan Smith that we began with. There's been lots of information here and possibly lots going through our minds. And I just want us to land resting in the reality of who we believe God to be, that we would bring our questions, our doubts, our fears to him and leave them in his hands, trusting in his goodness and love. So we're just going to take a couple of minutes to meditate on those words. If Bern, you can put them back on the screen. He's going to put some music on as well. I'm going to read the words. Then we'll just have a little bit of silence just for you, just to soak in them a little bit longer. And then I'll read them again as we finish. I want to turn your attention to the God Jesus reveals. His God is good and beautiful, loving and trustworthy, self-sacrificing and forgiving, powerful, and caring. And out for our good. I want to turn your attention to the God Jesus reveals. His God is good and beautiful, loving and trustworthy, self-sacrificing and forgiving. Powerful and caring. And out for our good. Amen. We're going to leave things there. I encourage you, whenever there's tricky subjects, whenever there's things that you're churning over in your head, and to take those times just to come back to things like this, like these words, and just use them as an anchor, to sit with them, to connect again emotionally with the truth of these words as we then explore other tricky subjects.